Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the great salvation that's ours in him. We thank you for this day. We realize it, that it's a day that you've made, and we're to rejoice and be glad in it. We look forward to all that you have this day. We pray that our evaluations and responses will be such that will glorify you in the earth, that it will result in our growth to become more like our Savior. And as we give our attention now to a study of your word, we're asking for insight and understanding into the truth, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in us, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Okay, we're going to begin a new study today, and it will take us some time, I think, before we're able to complete it. But we're going to start Exodus today, back in the Old Testament, in the first hour. And second hour, of course, we're continuing our study in the book of Ephesians. That's still going to take us, even though we're in chapter 5, a good long time to finish with certain series that of studies that we're going to do in that regard. But today we're going to begin with the book of Exodus. And I've tried to put something of a road to the Exodus on the overhead, so that we can get some orientation to this book. Remember that as Moses is writing the Exodus, that it forms the second of the five books that we call the Pentateuch, penta meaning five. Remember that until the time of the Sinai, during the 40 years that the children of Israel wandered in the Sinai, that they had no written revelation. There was no written record of the revelation of God until God instructed Moses to write it. So that we take all the time from Adam until Abraham, which is approximately 2,000 years, and then from Abraham to Moses, and Moses comes along in about 1450 B.C., BCE, if you read in some of the historical writings now, some of the archaeological journals, and that is before the Common Era. Interesting that they use BC and AD. They don't use those. They use CE for Common Era, where we would use AD, and BC is referred to as BCE, before the Common Era. And so we're looking at 1400 to 1450 BC. Before Christ, and that is the date of the Exodus. Now, we find, therefore, for all of those 2,500 years approximately from Adam until the Exodus, the time of the Exodus, that there was no written revelation. So that when God brings his people out of bondage in Egypt and brings them into the Sinai, he wants to inform them about themselves. And so really the book of Genesis is a book about their roots. And so the first thing we'd find is the selection of this seed. How it is that God has selected a certain seed. And we find that in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And then in the second half of the book, more than half, but the second major section, is the separation of the seed. We know from Genesis 3 that following the fall that God came to the woman and said that her seed, in that little interchange between the serpent and the man, the woman and God, said that her seed would crush the head of the serpent. And in that we have, in at least in its beginning form of revelation, the truth of the gospel of, that would culminate in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the promised seed who would die for our sins. And so therefore we have the promise of the coming seed. Well, that seed and how that seed was separated through Adam and then Seth and then on down through Noah and then following the deluge, the flood, and the establishment of the nations, we find that this seed is separated in chapter 12 by God calling Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans and bringing him into the land and God entering into covenant with him and his seed. And so we find this separation of the seed. Now the particulars, as we find them therefore in Genesis, and the detail is this. that the creation we have in chapters 1 and 2, how God created the human race, and then in chapter 3, the fall and the promise of the coming seed. Then we have the flood in chapters 6 to 9, the formation of the nations at Babel in the old Babylonian Empire, one, not the Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar, but the first one, where we have man's religions that began to be formed at that time, polytheism over against monotheism. And then we find in Abraham, chapter 12 and following, and then we have Isaac coming on the scene in chapter 25, and then we have Joseph coming on the scene in chapter 39, Jacob is in 28, and they are the patriarchs. And then Joseph, you recall the story, how God in his providence arranged for Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery, that God, again, providentially is guiding this so that Joseph can come back later and say to his brethren, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Don't be down on yourselves. This is just the means that God used to get me down here to accomplish his purposes. And the reason is because God had said to Abraham, and I want you to turn there in Genesis 15, because God had already announced to Abraham that his seed, his family, would spend 400 years in bondage to a foreign nation. Genesis 15, 13 and 14. This is the time that God is making the covenant with Abraham. And he says, verse 13, then he, God, said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants, your seed, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So that the means of getting the family down into Egypt, of course, was a famine. And as Joseph had already been sold and found his place in Egypt, as the second in command under Pharaoh, and became the administrator of all this matter of famine, and God supplied great wisdom to him so that he developed a plan that would, in the times of plenty, and he would store up so that in the coming famine there would be enough grain for the nation. In fact, other nations came to get grain from Egypt, and Jacob and his family were some of those, and they came down into Egypt. Now there was also a cultural reason why God selected Egypt as the place where Abraham's family would come. They were those that tended sheep and animals and so on, and they were set apart by the Egyptians in the land of Goshen, in the northern part of Egypt. And they were totally separate. The Egyptians would have nothing to do with them. In fact, when Joseph's brothers came down into Egypt, Joseph was eating at a table separate from the Egyptians. Culturally, they would not even eat at the same table. It's very important that that occurred, because when the family of Abraham came into Egypt, there were several reasons, it seems now looking back on the circumstance, why God had arranged that. Not only was he building in object lesson this matter of redemption, as we're going to see it in God's people, redeeming them out of slavery in Egypt that would become a picture of our spiritual redemption, but nonetheless, it would also provide an environment in which the family could grow into a large number, in which God would constitute them as a nation without any fear of intermarriage among the seed. In other words, the family would not just blend in with the Egyptians, because the Egyptians would have nothing to do with them. There was no fear of intermarriage. They would not intermarry with them at all. And so it was possible, therefore, for them to stay in their own designated land and for them to grow into a great family, so that when they come out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus, estimates run anywhere from 1.5 million to 3 million or so of the family that they had grown in this 400 years that they had been in bondage in Egypt. So there was purpose in this plan, that it was just not something that happened, that God is sovereignly working his plan out, and this is a part of it. Now, when we come to this 400 years in bondage, and we come to the end of that 400 years, God is going to raise up a deliverer, one who is going to be a prophet. He's going to represent God to the people. And we find in Deuteronomy 18:15, for example, the promise to Moses, where God says, I'm going to raise up a prophet among the people like unto yourself, and the people will hear him. And that always looked forward in the nation of Israel to a messianic fulfillment, because when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, the question was, are you the prophet? Are you the prophet? Are you the prophet? And that's the prophet that they were looking for, the one like unto Moses. Now, as we come to Exodus chapter 1 then, and we're going to our method of going through Exodus, since it is historical narrative, is not so much on a verse-by-verse exposition like we do in more didactic literature of the New Testament, the logic of Paul as he creates his arguments. So we're going to do expository reading for the most part. We'll bring in some other passages, but we'll read it just like as historical narrative should be read. Sometimes we get so, let me just say this in all fairness, that there is a place in the Hebrew text where it's important. Sometimes grammar is important, but when you're looking at historical narrative, the grammar of the Hebrew text is not as critical as you find the grammar of the Koine Greek text of the New Testament, for example, where tenses of the verb may control the argument of the author and may affect a particular doctrine. When you're dealing in the Hebrew text, sometimes word studies are very important, that we find that there's certain play on words, certain words have certain important meanings. But by and large, when you're reading historical narrative, the grammatical construct is not as weighty in the argument, obviously. When you're looking at someone who's arguing a point and trying to put forth a position like Paul, for example, in the way that he argues in a very logical, straightforward fashion, where reasoning and tenses of verbs and all that are an integral part of his argument, that's one thing. But when you come to historical narrative, then the grammar is not near as critical in that. So that's why I like, in dealing with historical narrative, to do more expository reading, and then where necessary to make mention of particular words that are critical in the presentation to reference those. And we'll do that with Moses' name, for example, and we'll do it with the term Yahweh, the present tense verb to be of the tetragrammaton that came to be translated as Jehovah God, God's personal name. We'll get to that in chapter 3, because that's a critical point that's going to be made, that's going to be picked up by John, for example, in John 8:58, and Matthew in chapter 27. It's going to be points that are picked up that are very critical in our understanding of the deity of Jesus Christ. So, historical narrative, and we'll do expository reading. Now, let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 1. Where it says, now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Of course, these would become the tribes of, together with those of Joseph, would become Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons, would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And they'd all have an allocation of land, with the exception of the Levitical tribe. The Levites had no inheritance in the land. The reason why, they were set apart as the priesthood for the whole of the nation, and that the other tribes would provide for their needs in terms of they're not growing crops and raising animals and so on. The others would bring sacrifices to God that would be consumed by the Levites. So God provided for them in that way. And these were all the descendants of Jacob, were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. So we have about 70 persons in the family at this time, their children and so on, who came down into Egypt. Now, Joseph died, verse 6, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And this is a really a key transition point as Moses is beginning to explain this matter of God getting now prepared to bring the children out. There's been 400 years, and over time, you know, there's this sense of obligation where people who were personally acquainted, like Pharaoh, for example, that knew of how important ministry of Joseph was, not only to his own family, but among the Egyptians. I mean, Joseph had been used by God to really save the day in Egypt. And Pharaoh was very grateful and was very gracious to Joseph's family when they came down into Egypt. And even though they wouldn't have the matter of there was this strong separation between the two, there was not this sense of antagonism and hostility between them. And as the next several pharaohs came along, there was enough closeness that they really knew and were aware of how important Joseph was to the nation. But after a while, that begins to fade, and attention is given more to current issues, and it's like reading something in a storybook that happened a long time ago, and they have very, very little sense of its implication on life today, and it may be interesting reading, but you know, that's tragically the way a lot of people approach God's Word. They read it as a book of things that happened, you know, back yonder somewhere, and what does that have to do with us today? Or if it conflicts with notions that we have today, well, that's just old-fashioned, that's Paul, that's whatever, we're different today. So they pick and choose on what they want to recognize as being authoritative today and put the rest aside. It's Solomon's, there's nothing new under the sun, that's the way they do. So there was a king that came, a pharaoh that rose in Egypt that did not know Joseph, and that changed the whole complex of attitude toward Joseph's family. Now in verse 9, it says, "And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." They're worried about what's going to happen here. They're going to take over. So we better watch it. "Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." Thing that this is, again, we're going to see as we go through these first couple of chapters, that all of this is with design. Remember, don't lose sight of the fact that it's God that rules in the affairs of men, that God has a plan that's being worked out. And what we're going to see is that God is preparing the people for his redemption. They are in slavery. They are in bondage. They are being forced in enslavement to serve their masters now. And it's a very difficult, very painful time for the nation. But we mustn't lose sight of the fact that God is preparing them, and they really are going to become an object lesson, as I mentioned earlier, of God's redemptive purposes. Now, I want to interject here then, as we start talking about the preparation of the people for redemption, that the book of Exodus actually flows in that sense. There are three major parts to the book of Exodus. I want to first tell you what the book is about as a whole. The book is about this. It's about God's redemption of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, along with an explanation of the provisions of the plan and an outworking of it in the lives of the people. How is God going to redeem them? What's his plan of redeeming them, constituting them as a people, and then having that work itself out in their lives? That's what the book of Exodus is all about. Now, as I mentioned, there are three major parts to the book. The first section has to do with what we're beginning to look at, and that is the preparation of redemption. God is the author of the plan and sovereignly conditions his people for their acceptance of it. And that's what we're beginning to see here, as God has allowed them now at the end of this 400 years to change roles, actually, where they are now forcibly placed in the posture of slaves to serve the Egyptians. And God is conditioning them now to accept his redemption out of that circumstance. The second part has to do with the act of redemption. Although God is the author of the plan and has made all of its provisions, the children of Israel must act in obedience of faith. And that's important to understand, that we are, as God's people, as a part of his household, constituted now as the church, the body of Christ within that household, even we today, God has given us all the principles and directives by which we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, to work out our great salvation, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, with fear and trembling, not work for it, but work it out, so that as a result of this redemptive work of God in the nation of Israel, he expects them now to work this out in their daily lives through the obedience of faith. Now, the act of redemption is in the second section, and then the third section is the outworking of redemption. And that is that God first makes all the provisions and conditions, and then the children of Israel must obey to experience his blessings. May, I hope you have little lights going on in your mind when we start talking about that, when in Ephesians 2, for example, Paul relates that God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Well, if God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, and if he says to the Colossians in chapter 2, in him you have been made complete, both of those statements really echo what David says in the 23rd Psalm when he begins by saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Now, if I lack nothing, if I have been made complete in Christ, and I have the sufficiency of God's Word, for example, that Paul writes to Timothy about, that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. If that's my posture, then the problem is not with resources, it's not with my completeness, the problem is with my disobedience. Because if I am willing to yield to the resources of God by faith, look at myself, my circumstances, formulate my responses on the basis of the Word of God, then it places me in a posture to experience now what is mine in Christ. We have a habit of praying for one another, I think, to say, God bless so-and-so, and God bless so-and-so, and God bless so-and-so, when really, if we're going to be accurate in our prayers, and I understand what we mean by that, and I don't want to make light of it, but if we're going to be accurate, It's not that God is just going to say, okay, great, I'm just going to bless them today. What we ought to be praying for one another is this. Lord, help so-and-so to walk with you today in such a way that they will be able to experience the blessings that are theirs in Christ. Because you see, my ability to experience on a moment-by-moment basis the blessings of God that are mine in Christ, it's not that the blessings aren't there. The problem is whether or not I'm going to walk with him faithfully, whether I'm going to live in obedience to his word, with a heart attitude to please him. And if I do, then I will, as a matter of course, experience the blessings that are mine in Christ. If that's not the way that I walk, then I forfeit the opportunity to experience the blessings that are mine in Christ. So it gets down to faithful obedience, and that's what he's going to illustrate with the nation. In fact, we'll be able to see, not only in the book of Exodus, but we also are aware that in the history of the nation, after the Exodus, and you come particularly to the time of the judges, and you see this illustrated in those cycles, one after another, where you have, they walk with God and experience his blessings. I mean, no amazing thing. That's what God said. You walk with me, I'll bless you. You don't, I'll curse you. Fine. So they walk with God and they were blessed. But the problem is that when we walk with God and we begin experiencing the blessings of God, we begin after a while to start breathing our own ether, thinking we're the source of all this stuff that we have. And then we begin to forget God a little bit. And then we forget God, we begin to move away in our self-sufficiency, and then we move out of that posture, and no longer are we experiencing the blessings of God, and then things go haywire. We don't understand what's going on. What's all this stuff? Why, you know, God's gone on vacation or whatever. And we begin to experience all this difficulty, the place where they cried out to God, God, we've had enough. Time out. We want to change the deal. So he raised up a deliverer, a judge, and the judge would come and say, your problem is you're not walking with God. What you need to do is change your thinking, repent. Change your thinking, walk with God, and you experience. So they, okay, we repent, God. We change our thinking. They start walking with God, and lo and behold, God says, you walk with me, I'll bless you. So they start walking with God, and they start experiencing his blessings, and everything is wonderful, and then they start seeing themselves again, their self-sufficiency. And you think you'd learn, but they start going cycle after cycle of going through the same old thing. We're giving these illustrations in the Old Testament to illustrate to us the spiritual reality of that right now in our walk with the Lord. We do the same dumb things. Now, chapter 2, they're in bondage and things are bitter for them. Verse 15, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shipporah, and the name of the other was Purah. And he says, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on their birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. Interesting how even in all of this time, they had a sense of respect and awe and fear for God. Where does that come from? I've always been impressed when this really came to my mind, I've always been impressed by this, that from the time of Adam to Moses, how many years? 2,500 years, no written revelation. And here we've got people who walked with God and obeyed God. There is no record that from the time of Joseph until the time of Moses that God had any direct contact with the children of Israel. We're talking about 400 years, probably, close to it, 400 years, where there's no contact. And yet these people, without being able to come home at night and sit down and say, oh, we've had a hard day, let's read God's Word together, they didn't have it to read. What they had was oral tradition that was passed down from generation to generation. They had an oral traditional understanding of the dealings that God had with Father Abraham, for example. And they placed their trust in the traditions, and I'm not talking about fables. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about an oral record, not written, but oral record of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. They knew about the creation account. I mean, Moses is going to write this in a book. They had some sense of Adam and the promise of the coming seed and of the promises that God had made with Abraham. And they were living their life in light of what they knew at that time. And these midwives, after all this time in Egypt, had no fear of Pharaoh because of their faith in the God of heaven, who had made promise to Father Abraham, the implications of which affected them. And so they would not do that. They feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall be cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So he switched now from the midwives. That didn't work. Now he gives the command to the people themselves and said, look, all of your sons that are born into the river, the daughters, you can save them alive. So a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Well, let's look back to Hebrews. Keep your finger here, but we want to look back and forth here to Hebrews. We're going to do this for a few verses. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Now, this is the faith of Moses' parents. His parents, by faith, hid him. By faith in what? By faith in the revelation that they understood, that is, the covenant that God had made with Abraham and to his seed, that they had a unique relationship with the God of heaven. And therefore, they're not looking at the temporal. They're looking at the same thing that Abraham considered. even though there is a temporal, physical outworking of the blessings of God, they could see something far more that God had in mind than just the temporal. That's the reason why we'll find in Scripture numerous times, particularly in the book of Hebrews, where they were looking not for a physical city, although it was that, but they looked beyond that to its ultimate fulfillment, to a city whose architect and builder was God. They were looking to the New Jerusalem, not the earthly one. And even though the descendants of Abraham will yet lay hold of a physical piece of real estate in the manner that God said to Abraham in Genesis 13, where he said, go walk around in it, every place that your foot treads, I give it to you and to your seed forever. They're going to have a physical piece of real estate. They've not had it completely in the past, because the real estate that's described goes all the way from the border over where Iraq is and Kuwait, over at the Tigris-Euphrates rivers that empty into the Persian Gulf. It goes all the way from there to the Mediterranean. They've never had all of that land in total. They forfeited because of their disobedience in the conquest of the land, but it's ultimately going to be theirs. And it will be that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and establishes David's throne, what we saw a couple of weeks in the Palestinian contract, then it's at that time that God will gather them out of all the nations where they've been dispersed, and they will, as an obedient people, be brought back into the land. Not now. This is not it right now. This is just preparation for the time of Jacob's trouble. The laying hold of the land will find its outworking at the establishment of Messiah's kingdom, and they will be brought back into the land. But they have lived since the time of Abraham by faith in the promise that God made to Abraham without anything other than a knowledge of that covenant. It really is rather embarrassing, isn't it, from time to time to think about the fact of our regeneration being permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit, having a completed canon of Scripture, having almost 6,000 years of human history and experience behind us to look back on, to understand why it is that we have so much trouble being willing to live a moment-by-moment life of faith when here are people that were willing to live as destitute, live in holes in the ground, who put no value on this life in comparison to the promise that God had made to Father Abraham, for example. And here are people that are willing to take a stand against Pharaoh with their life could have just gone just like that as a result, who did not fear him by faith, because they trusted the integrity of God to that extent, that it, even to the point of losing their own life. So by faith, Moses' parents hid him for those 3 months. Now, back to verse 5 of chapter 2. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along the river's side, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she had opened it and saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. If you see the Egyptians and Hebrews together, I guess probably they may be able to tell one another apart. I can't do that so much. When I was there, they looked the same to me, pretty much. And depending upon the area of Israel, one's skin is dark or light. It's not all that they have a consistent skin tone. Neither the Egyptians. Some of them are very light. Some of them are very dark. You remember Anwar Sadat, who was a very dark-skinned Egyptian. If you look at Omar Sharif, the movie star, he's a very light-skinned Egyptian. In fact, if some people didn't know any different, they would not judge that he was probably Egyptian. And so you cannot tell by skin tones and colors. And so we ask ourselves the question, when this little baby is in the bulrushes, how would she have known that it was a Hebrew child? And very frankly, It was because he was circumcised according to the tradition of the Israelites, because circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. By faith, the parents had hid him their trust in that covenant, and so therefore, on the eighth day, they would have circumcised their son to identify him with the Abrahamic covenant. The Egyptians did not practice circumcision, and so therefore, it's something that God instituted, by the way, and so he would have been readily identified as a Hebrew child, and she knew that right off. So she said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that you may, that she may nurse the child for you? This is interesting how providentially God directs all of this. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. So it works out where God is going to keep the mother right together with the son through all of these formative years. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away, nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. Going to pay her to do it to boot. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. This is the occasion of the official adoption where Moses legally became the daughter of Pharaoh. And that's why, from a legal standpoint, not physical offspring, but from a legal standpoint, he had all the rights and privileges of an heir. And that's why he stood next to become Pharaoh in Egypt. So she called his name Moses, which is the word Moshe, M-O-S-H-E-H, which is from another Greek word, Moshe, Hebrew word, I should say, M-O-S-H-S-H-A-H, Moshe, which means to draw out. And it's a word that came actually from her drawing him out of the water, out of the bulrushes, and Moses to draw out, Moshe. So that's where he came. Saying, because I drew, remember Moshe Dayan? That same word, that's Moses. He was Moses Dayan. Moshe Dayan. They called his name Moses because I drew him out of the water. Now, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. Well, there's some gaps here Moses in the narrative is jumping from one period to another. And we need to go back to the book of Hebrews to pick up a little bit about Moses' attitude here. And then we have to speculate a little bit, which is okay, I think. We want to pick up in verse 24. We've moved from verse 23 in Hebrews 11 to from Moses' parents to Moses himself. And in verse 24 through 29, we're going to find, we'll just go to 27, and we'll pick up 28 and 29 later on in his life. So 24 through 27, it says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, now keep that in your mind, that's going to be interesting, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the approach of Christ, the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. We talk about God's anointed, that's Christ, Mashiach, Messiah. It's God's anointed, and it's been translated rather literally here as Christ, but Moses did not know of Jesus Christ, but he did know of an anointed one had come, that is the promised seed that would originally crush the head of the serpent, but the seed of the Abrahamic covenant, which is singular seed and plural seed. Moses was aware that there was a seed, and therefore to identify with the seed of Abraham was more important to him than to enjoy the great riches of Egypt. For it says he looked to the reward. What is that? The promise of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's what you and I experience and look forward to even yet to this day. And that's what put it in this terms, Moses considered what was at the end of the tunnel more important than what's temporal. That was his view. What is temporal was of little value in comparison to what was at the end of the tunnel. Now look, remember again in the history of progress of Revelation, how much could Moses know? You and I have a book full. God has told us what's at the end of the tunnel in a lot of detail. He's talked about reward and inheritance and all that's necessary to lay hold of what is ours in Christ. We're qualified heirs, but to lay hold of it is this matter of sanctification. And what's at the end of the tunnel is worth it. If it means making a choice between what's at the end of the tunnel and enjoying the riches or the pleasures of this life and so on, we have to make choices. And Moses was at that time, with that little bit of revelation, that tradition that was taught to him by his mother about Abraham and the promise that God had made with Abraham and the dealings of God with the family of Abraham and Joseph and all the rest, that was sufficient as an object of faith. And they took that they knew about God and were willing to make those kinds of decisions on the basis of that little revelation. It really kind of puts us to shame. In fact, that's really the point that the writer to the Hebrews is making by including chapter 11 in this book. He says, since in chapter 12, since we're encompassed by so great a cloud of witnesses, that is all these that have gone on in chapter 11, who did all of these things without ever laying hold of the promise yet, he said, how can we be so, I mean, they just stand there. They're going to be witnesses to us. We're going to go to heaven and we're going to say, oh, we had it so rough. And they're going to say, you got to be kidding. Let's compare things. I mean, we just stand without excuse. It's going to be rather embarrassing, I think, for many to at the bema of Christ, and we move into the kingdom age. We go in thinking we're so proud. Well, yeah, man, we had a church that could sit 8,000 people, and we had big stained glass windows, and we had a pipe organ, and yada-da-da-da. And they said, yeah, well, I lived in a hole in the ground. I didn't have anything to eat. My brother was sawn in two. How many times that happened to you? We just don't have any excuses. So when we read this back here, we have to really understand where these people are in their understanding and what knowledge they have to them. And it's an incredible, from our standpoint, I think mine, it's incredible to see how faithful these people are in light of so little revelation and what a relationship with God really meant to them on a day-by-day practical level. Well, let's see. We're out of time, so let's see where we can draw a line here. Well, that's a good place. Let's come back next time to 11, and I want to look at Stephen's sermon. You may want to do a little reading on this because it's important. Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. We're able to pick up some details about Moses and his life from the sermon of Stephen in Acts 7. So you may want to kind of gives an overview of the history of God's dealings with his people Israel. So you may want to look at Acts 7 in preparation for our time next time. And we'll finish this, and then we will, I want to say some words about next, that doesn't need to be on the tape, I'll say about next time, next Sunday morning. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had together today and for the great example of your word and the faithfulness of your people in past time. And I pray that it will have an impact on our own hearts and lives as we live today in 1992, Houston, Texas, that your word might impact us in a significant way, that we too might be men and women who walk faithfully with you to glorify you in the earth. May we have the attitude of Moses and the commitment and faith of Moses, that we would be willing to forfeit what this world offers if that's going to conflict with our laying hold of what's at the end of the tunnel. So we thank you for that and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember we said last time that you need to be careful in dealing with 1 John, that John's matter of his literary style is quite different than Paul's. He does not argue from logic like Paul does. I mean, Paul is just, and John's not like that at all. John is more poetry. In fact, John would be interpreted by scholars as being part of the wisdom literature of the New Testament, if there were such a thing. Because the statements are so pithy and to the point, and it's just kind of like the Proverbs almost, just make a statement, a statement, a statement. And that's the reason why, from a linguistic standpoint, it's very difficult to outline 1 John. And you'll find several, if you can go to several different commentaries and find different outlines on the structure of 1 John. It's a very difficult book. I mean, this is not a simple book to study, and we've chosen a difficult one to begin with. And a lot of it has to do with John's literary style, the way that he develops his argument. Okay? Well, next time, we want to do chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Now, we want to look at the remedy for sin. And the sign that it's effectual. And so see what you can come up with on that one. No more questions? For an hour, we can go a bunch in an hour. Keep up with your homework, please. Do your observations, kind of keep them separate so you can give me feedback. I'm really relying on you a lot to give me feedback on observations and interpretations. I want you to start telling me what you think things mean when we get through going through our observations. And then we'll talk about application in one way or another, directly or indirectly, like we talked a little bit about that tonight, to make sure that we're understanding the application of the passage, because we want to live the truth, not just study it. Okay? Well, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, and as we come to your word, we trust that the Holy Spirit would grant us insight and understanding into the truth. We do desire to reflect your glory in the world. We want to shine as lights in the midst of darkness, and so to that end, we pray that we will keep short accounts with you, that we will acknowledge our sin as we sin, and therefore maintain the enjoyment of our fellowship with you. And in that posture, we can be sensitive to the ministry of the Spirit in our lives, and we can draw upon your resources to be able to live in a manner that's worthy of you. And we thank you for all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.